Leviticus chapter 11. Just read the first two verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Our theme this evening is the plague of sin. The plague of sin. We've been looking earlier at the sacrifices and the priesthood to offer those sacrifices, setting forth Christ's atonement. Now we have the distinction between clean and unclean, a constant reminder that God distinguishes between sin and holiness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so these distinctions between clean and unclean, with that constant reminder of God's holiness and purity, and the distinction that he makes between right and wrong, they both were to show the need that the people of Israel had of Christ and of the forgiveness that is in him, set forth in the sacrifices, but also they set forth that holiness which is to be pursued by the redeemed, those who have been redeemed by the Lord. They are to be a distinct people, a holy people in an ungodly and unholy world. That this is the correct view of these distinctions is borne out in Leviticus 20 and 24 to 26. Leviticus 20, verse 24. That I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land. Read it from verse 23. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And that confirms that the clean-unclean distinction was intended to be a ceremonial marker reminding the people of the necessity of actual holiness. Obviously, these laws were not themselves holiness. They didn't define holiness, though those who were holy would conform to them because God commanded them and they loved God. But they were meant to be a constant reminder of that distinctiveness which was to characterize the people of God. In Acts chapter 10, when these ceremonial laws were abrogated and cancelled with the coming of the Lord Jesus, in Acts chapter 10, verse 12, verse 11, and Peter was in a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again, the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean, thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now there, the purpose of that vision was to show Peter that whilst the people of God are still to be holy, the Church of God was no longer confined within the nation of Israel, and they were to, the church was to expand outwards, and therefore he was to go in to Cornelius' household. So these passages confirm that the meaning of the unclean, clean, unclean distinction was as a constant reminder in the ceremonial law of the actual distinction that God makes between purity and sin, and therefore reminding the Church of God of that holiness, that distinctiveness, which ought to characterize the people of God. These distinctions were not unknown before this time, and even in the days of Noah, he was evidently aware of the distinction between clean and unclean, just as Noah engaged in sacrifice. There were sacrifices prior to the setting up of the tabernacle and the priesthood and so forth. But the ceremonial law given at the time of Moses brought the various elements of ceremonial worship that already existed, brought them together, as it were, in one place in Israel and in connection with the tabernacle worship. And so the clean-unclean distinction, though it already existed, now it is consolidated and expanded in the life of Israel as the Church of God. First of all, then, God distinguishes verses 1 and 2, which we've just read. We learn here two main things. God has the right to make the distinction. God has the right to make the distinction. Some of the unclean animals have associations with idolatry. Also, occasionally, one can find indications or meaning, detect some meaning in why a particular animal is clean and why another is unclean. There are, without flights of fancy, there are sometimes such indications. And generally, the clean animals, which were to be eaten, were nutritious. But in the end, overall, we must look to the sovereignty of God in these distinctions, that he made a ceremonial distinction between clean and unclean, even in cases where we can scarcely see any real reason for the distinction. But he made that distinction in his sovereignty to remind Israel of the moral distinction that he makes between holiness and impurity. This is a reminder in all these distinctions between beasts and sea creatures and birds and so forth. It is a reminder of the authority of God to prescribe for men what is right and what is wrong. God makes the distinction. God says clean, unclean. And it tells us that in the realm of moral law, permanent moral law, which these are not, but in the realm of permanent moral law, God has the right to say, this is right, this is wrong. So it is an assertion of the authority of God to declare his law and to distinguish. And it is true that in terms of the moral law, that moral law is a reflection of the character of God. It's not random in the sense of having no connection with the character of God. But nevertheless, even these distinctions, which in some cases do seem to be fairly inexplicable to us, God is asserting his authority over man. And we've often said that the terms right and wrong have no meaning on the lips of an atheist. Right and wrong, by definition, must begin with God, and God declaring what is clean and what is unclean in this ceremonial pattern is asserting his authority to regulate and to judge and to assess the ways of men. And we also learn, the second thing under this heading, the constancy with which God distinguishes. The constancy. What becomes apparent as we read this chapter, and I'm sure you were aware of it as we read it, was the constancy of the distinction that the animals, the fish, the birds, that God was distinguishing clean, unclean, all the time. And though these ceremonial distinctions, through these ceremonial distinctions, the Israelite was confronted at every turn with the reminder of God's holiness and his calling as one of the redeemed to be holy because the Lord himself is holy. It also served to remind him, above all, of his need of cleansing, because the sheer weight of these distinctions reminds us of the constancy of sin, as well as the constancy of the obligation to be holy, that we don't measure up, that we need cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. God distinguishes. Secondly, all kinds of sin to be rejected. All kinds of sin to be rejected. Verse 3 to verse 8. Here, the four-footed beasts, the quadrupeds, are dealt with. Verse 3, whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. The parting of the hoof and the cloving of the foot, this means those beasts that not only divide the hoof, but cleave a cleft in the hoof, literally. That is, they are fully cleft. There is no, for example, the lion or the dog have a membrane below which brings the two together. But the idea is that they're fully cloven, the hoof is fully cloven. That's the idea. And chewing the cud, they eat grass and chew it, means that it's not meat eaters that are in view. But then the Lord gives some definite cases. Verse 4, nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. Here are some doubtful cases, perhaps. The general rule is given in verse 3, that the clean animals are those who part the hoof and are fully parted, cloven-footed, and who chew the cud. They're the clean ones. But what about those who qualify on one point but not the other? And verses 4 to 7 are giving examples of that. The camel, it qualifies on one point, but its foot is not sufficiently divided, so it is unclean. The coney, the hare, the swine, they qualify on one point but not on another. And this surely tells us that all conduct is to be examined by all aspects of the law of God. If a practice falls on one point of the law of God, it is sinful and to be rejected. The fact that it conforms in certain respects to parts of God's law is not enough. If it falls on any part of God's law, then it is to be treated as an abomination. Then thirdly, sin is to be detested. Sin is to be detested. Verse 9 to verse 12. Here there is reference to the sea creatures. Verse 9 says, "These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat." Plenty of good things to eat. No shortage of provision of clean things in the waters that could be eaten. And surely this is telling us that we do not need sin. Just as they did not need to eat those things declared unclean in order to live, in order to be satisfied, in order to be nourished, so we don't need sin and uncleanness and impurity to be blessed. There is complete blessedness independently of the pleasures of sin. We do not need sin. Sin does not make us blessed. The true believer living holy and godly in Christ Jesus, he is the blessed man or the blessed woman. So the abundance of provision, the complete adequacy of the provision of that which was clean, is telling us that there is a blessedness, that there is no need to go outside of the law of the Lord in order to know blessedness. So complete blessedness is not dependent upon sin. And also that which is doubtful is not necessary either. Then verse 10, "And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you." That word "move," it can mean to crawl. And the idea is that however small it is, if it's unclean, it is to be held in abomination. And this surely is telling us that small sins, as we call them, small sins are damnable in themselves. Every sin deserves damnation. In that sense, there are no small sins. But we like to make distinctions. But this is saying, no matter how small, if it's an unclean, sea creature, then it is not to be treated as clean. It's the small sins, as we like to think of them, are not to be indulged, in other words. They weren't to say, well, it's unclean, but it's not very significant, so we'll make an exception. There was to be a ruthlessness in putting away that which was unclean. We are to hate all that God hates as unclean. We are to have the mind of Christ. In the parable of the fishing net, the dragnet, in Matthew 13, verse 47 to 50, you remember the parable. It illustrates the preaching of the gospel and the net being only when it is brought to shore do they separate the good from the bad. The preaching of the gospel produces outward results, but the final sifting comes at the last day. And it may be that it is this distinction that is in view here from the Old Testament ceremonial law. The bad are cast away, the good are kept, and so on. That it's maybe this distinction between clean and unclean that is in view. Some unclean may have seemed useful. Some of these unclean sea creatures, for example, may have seemed useful. And one can imagine the question, well, why not make use of this? Hath God said, has he really said, treat this as unclean? And what is true in this ceremonial distinction is true in general, that there are some sins that seem useful sins. But to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. When Saul offered his offering, it might have seemed the right thing to do, but it wasn't, because it was contrary to God's command. He leaned to his own understanding, even in that matter of how God was to be worshipped. And likewise here, even if some of these creatures seemed useful, beneficial, they would be rejected simply because God said so. And so it is with all that God in the moral realm declares to be sinful, wrong. Never mind whether we think it's necessary or it looks like a good idea, it looks common sense and so on. If it's condemned by God, then it is to be treated as sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. However small, however apparently harmless to us, God himself makes the distinction. Fourthly, sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Verse 13 to verse 16, dealing with the birds and the fowls of the air. And among those that are to be an abomination, the eagle and the ossifrage, that's the fish hawk, the osprey. Osprey is the sea eagle. The ossifrage, the osprey is a fish hawk, and the vulture, the kite, the owl, or possibly the ostrich, the night hawk, which apparently was found in Syria, is known even to attack infants, the cuckoo, the sea swallow or gull, and all of these birds are more or less birds of prey. Sin and death go together, and so these birds of prey are treated as unclean, perhaps to indicate that very thing, the connection between sin and death. And we are to recognize sin as lethal. One of the worthies, I can't remember which, of the past said, kill sin or sin will kill you. And sin is deadly. Sin, unforgiven sin, deserves damnation. But all sin has a hardening effect on the heart, and we need to be conscious of that. Sin is vicious, and the unclean status of these killer birds, these birds of prey, indicates the connection between sin and death. And verse 17, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the deer eagle, and the stork, the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat, all fowls that creep going on all four shall be an abomination unto you. These are not so obviously repulsive or vicious. Some of them are quite graceful, and yet they're still attacking birds. Sometimes sin can look less obviously vicious. Respectable sins, we can be softer on respectable sins, acceptable sins, sins that are not obviously and visibly harmful to us or to others. But if God says they're sin, then they should be regarded as detestable. Fifthly, sin is everywhere. Sin is everywhere. Verse 20 down to verse 23. Verse 21. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. He gives 4 kinds of locusts, and crickets, jumping insects, and says they can be eaten. But the other insects that don't jump, they are unclean. And they're everywhere. One thing about insects, isn't it? They're everywhere. And sin is like insects in a fallen world. Sin is everywhere. We find it everywhere. And it finds a place where we don't expect it, like insects. Sixthly, The beginnings of sin are sin. The beginnings of sin are sin. Verse 24. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be clean until the evening. And so on to verse 28. Here, the contact with the carcass, picking up the carcass, made a man ceremonially unclean. And so it is when we dally with sin, when we dally with what is unclean. It brings uncleanness. To dally with sin is sin. To play about with sin, to taste it, to put ourselves in the way of it, it indicates that we really want it. We're already sinning. And he was to wash his clothes, symbolizing cleansing in Christ. But he was unclean until evening. Does that mean that God doesn't forgive when we come through Christ straight away? Yes, he does. He forgives straight away. But what it's perhaps indicating is that in this world, our sins, even forgiven sins, have effects. There are consequences. There are things which result from sin. That is so obvious in the life of David. Even when God said, when Nathan said, the Lord had put away thy sin, there were consequences. There are effects. And there are effects of sin in this world. We're only completely clear of the effects of sin in the world to come. And though forgiveness is immediate, a sin can be forgiven without all the effects of it in terms of the repercussions in this world are not always reversed or immediately reversed. Sins committed can have an effect which even after seeking the Lord's mercy and forgiveness, the effect carries on in this life. Then, seventhly, sin on the ground, verse 29 to 31. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth, the weasel and the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, and the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, and may be dead, shall be unclean until the even. The ground creatures, all these ground creatures, were meant to remind them of the pervasiveness of sin in this world. Whether there's any other special significance, I'm afraid we don't feel able to say, but it does surely teach the fact that sin is to be found constantly. And then sin in private, verse 32. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. In their homes, just as this ceremonial uncleanness is a picture of sin, it wasn't sinful in itself to touch these things, except that God commanded that they shouldn't, but in itself these laws were removed in the New Testament. They were ceremonial, they were pictorial, but nevertheless they were binding because God commanded them. And they were not to be treated with indifference, otherwise that would be sinful, to treat even what is temporarily commanded by God with indifference is a breach of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. But they were meant to be a constant picture of sin and uncleanness and the distinctiveness, the holiness that was to belong to the people of God. And here in their homes is anything to do with the unclean and the dead falling on anything. It rendered that unclean. It's telling us that that sin is like a plague. It spreads so easily. And the various situations envisaged show that all the different occasions of life can be made sinful when it was the best of things that were in view. the best of their vessels, the best of the things in the house, yet they were still liable to become ceremonially unclean. So it is with us, whether the special occasion or the everyday stuff. We sin. We sin on the special occasions. We sin on the everyday things. And you'll notice that those things rendered unclean. In the case of the vessel, it was to be broken. Other things were to be cleansed. Cleansing or destruction are the two ways that God deals with sin. He cleanses his people. He judges and destroys his enemies. But God either forgives through Christ, or he condemns and punishes forever. And then the exception is the fountain in verse 36. Nevertheless, a fountain or pit wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean, but that which toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. The fountain is exempt, a picture of Christ as the source of cleansing. The wonderful thing is that the Lord's gracious dealings with sinners does not pollute him. He cleanses them. The Lord, in his dealings with his people, he is not polluted. He makes them clean. When you read through this and you see the polluting nature of sin, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and yet he didn't sin. And that's the wonderful difference, isn't it? Because we are sinners, we're easily led into sin. Because we are corrupt by nature, we easily are corrupt in practice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though he dwelt among sinners, though he moved among sinners, though he ate with publicans and sinners, though he preached to sinners and dwelt among sinners and bore the guilt of sinners, yet he never sinned. Sin never polluted him. He saves his people from their sins. And then verse 37 and 38, dealing with seed, intact seed, even if unclean, that which is unclean falls upon it, or comes upon it in some way, it remains clean, because it's intact. But if it's been watered, I think it would seem the idea is, if it's been watered, then it will have broken through the protective husk, and therefore is liable, as it were, to uncleanness. And then verse 41 to 43, the further creeping things that go upon their belly, those things which have many feet, caterpillars and so on, millipedes, things with lots of feet, that go upon the ground, they are to be treated as unclean. You remember it was God's punishment of the serpent in Genesis 3 that he would go upon his belly. And so here, no doubt it's harking back to that and to be treating those things that go upon the ground as unclean, as part of the ceremonial picture. Well then, the lesson, verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy, This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. This whole pattern of distinction between clean and unclean, between that which is dead, contact with what is died, because death, being an effect of sin, is treated as unclean. This whole picture was to declare to Israel continually that they were to be holy unto the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy. Now these outward distinctions of animals couldn't make someone actually holy, but they were appointed by God as part of his worship in the Old Testament in order to teach the constancy of God's distinction between holiness and uncleanness. So there are two main lessons, very simple lessons. Firstly, the people of God are to be different. The people of God are to be different, and they must be different. And they are visibly different. Sometimes Christians will say, yes, we're different inwardly. Well, that's true. But that inward difference constantly has to show itself in outward action. We can't compromise with the world and console ourselves, well, inwardly and different. The inward difference has to show itself. The people of God are to be holy inside out, from the inside to the outward behavior, speech, and so on. So, yes, mere external difference is not true holiness, but true holiness will show itself externally. And we are to be prepared to be different. Israel had to be different from the nations. They had to be different inwardly, but different outwardly as well. Visibly different. And the people of God are no less required to be distinct now than then. But then secondly, don't forget about the atonement in the previous chapters. This chapter on its own would drive us to despair, because the constancy of this ceremonial distinction confronts us with the constancy of our sinfulness, that we're not holy as we ought to be. But then there is the atonement set forth in the sacrifices. And when we realize we have sinned against the Lord, we go to God with our sins and we seek cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. This ceremonial uncleanness, there was to be the washing in water and then the ceremonial impurity was removed. We with our actual sins, we must go to God and seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be neither indifferent to holiness nor driven to despair by our shortcomings in it. We are to be a holy people, but we are not to be a despairing people. We are to go to God through Christ continually when we have sinned and seek cleansing in Christ and grace and strength to be holy as he is holy.